I would like for you to open your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. We are looking at the story, the first event on the final week of the life of our Lord. He's entering into Jerusalem. He is going into Holy Zion for the purpose of bringing salvation to us. He is going there to rescue us from eternal ruin. He is entering that city so that the events that ultimately and the things that ultimately happen to him will secure for us a relationship of harmony and peace with God through the sufficiency of his sacrifice. And there has never been a week like it before, and never will there be a week like it again. It's a holy week. And it starts with the triumphal entry of Jesus. And for us to understand the story as the video just illustrated for us, it's necessary to go back 500 years before Mark 11. And to fix in our minds a prophecy that tells us what the story is really about, a promise that identifies for us the picture that we are to have in mind of Jesus as he goes in to Jerusalem. And it is the picture of a king, a humble king. A king who has come to bring salvation to his people. And whatever else we might forget about the details and the complexities and the tragedy and the celebration of Holy Week, we dare not forget this truth. Jesus is the king. And he's the king who comes to bring salvation. That's the prophecy, and it's fulfilled in Holy Week. And so we read in Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold your king. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. He is humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." It's the prophecy of the triumphal entry of Jesus, the king who comes humbly riding on the colt of a donkey, bringing salvation to his people. It's a story rooted in history, and upon it our salvation hinges. And as we think through the story of the triumphal entry, as it leads us into the final week of the life of Jesus, I want us to see three pictures of Jesus. He's the king. That's the big picture. But in these smaller pictures, I want us to see that Jesus is our sovereign king. That Jesus is our saving king. And that Jesus, the one who is sovereign and the one who brings salvation to us as our saving king, is able to save us only because he is the king who suffers. So that in the ultimate sense, our sovereign king purchases salvation for us by means of his suffering. He is the king. And the fact that he is King Jesus requires a response from us, doesn't it? It means that King Jesus is worthy of our total adoration. And King Jesus is worthy of our total abandonment to his authority over us. He's the Lord. He's sovereign. He's the King, the scriptures teach us. And so here at the outset, perhaps we ought to entertain a couple of questions. Am I, are you ready to give to Jesus all the wealth and all the worship He royally deserves? Are you willing to submit to Jesus the totality of your life so that He can rule and reign over you exhaustively, completely? For the King who rides into Jerusalem, as I have said, is worthy of your adoration and mine. And He is worthy of the total abandonment of ourselves to His voice. He's the King. And in the triumphal entry, we see these pictures of Jesus. And the first one that I would hold before us is that Jesus is the sovereign King. And when you hear that word sovereignty, you ought to think about the fact that it is an attribute of God. There is no God unless He possesses total authority, absolute sovereignty. If God is not King, He is not God. It's just that simple. And at the heart of the concept of sovereignty as it is applied to God is that He rules and He reigns. In its simplest form, that's what sovereignty means. Jesus rules. He rules over all creation. He rules over all creatures. He rules over all circumstances all the time. And sovereignty means that Jesus always rules to advance His purposes and to display His glory. He is the sovereign King. And the question is, where is that pictured in the triumphal entry of Jesus? Well, as the story goes, and Mark begins in verse 1 of the 11th chapter of his gospel with these words. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of His disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" The King has need of it. The one who is sovereign has need of it. That is the picture of Jesus in His sovereignty. The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street. And they untied it, and some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. Here's the story. Jesus sends two of His disciples on an errand. Maybe Nathanael and Bartholomew, or maybe Peter and John. Their names are not given, but two disciples are told to enter a city that is less than a mile and a half from the holy city of Jerusalem. There Jesus tells them, "You will discover an unridden colt, a young donkey. Untie it. And if anyone questions your actions, you are simply to say to them, 'The Lord has need of this beast of burden.'" And in the balance of the story read, the disciples go about fulfilling this errand. And things happen exactly as Jesus says. And the reason, of course, is because Jesus knows exactly where that colt will be. And Jesus knows that His disciples will be questioned about untying the colt. And Jesus knows exactly what they are to say. The Lord has need of it. And what we have embedded in the story here is a glimpse of the divine omniscience of Christ, that He knows. And always tied in Scripture to the sovereignty of the Lord is the truth that He possesses within His own being absolute, total, errorless knowledge. That He is the Christ who is aware of what surrounds Him and what's happening to Him, for His knowledge is complete. And while it is true that omniscience is linked to sovereignty, there is an actual declaration of sovereignty embedded in the sacred story. For Jesus says to His disciples, if you will look at verse 3, when they ask you the question, why are you untying this colt? You are to respond, the Lord has need of it. That is no small detail in the narrative. It is like a flashing light, where Jesus claims for Himself and takes upon Himself, making us aware of His own self-consciousness that He is the Lord. It is a title reserved exclusively for God, and Jesus, without apology and with ease, says, and I am the Lord. I take this divine title for myself. And what is significant about that is that the word Lord means literally the one who is sovereign, the one who has servants and is the sovereign master over His people. So that what Jesus is saying here is, you tell them your sovereign king needs this beast of burden. Because that's who He is. Supreme over His servants, sovereign over His people. He is Emmanuel, God with us, to rule us and to command us completely and totally. That's the picture. The one who rides into Jerusalem is the sovereign king. And you can be sure that this sovereign Lord, who is also omniscient, knows about everything that awaits Him in the holy city of Jerusalem. At this moment, Jesus is not being thrown into the gears of history. Nothing will happen to Him during Holy Week that will make Him say, yikes, I didn't see that one coming. He is fully conscious in His sovereignty that things will turn bad for Him, and that He will endure violence against His person, and that He, as the one who is sovereign, will submit to it. He knows all these things because He who is the sovereign King knows everything. Think about that for a moment. All of us live our lives every day. under the gaze of our all-seeing sovereign King. We live our lives before His eyes. We live before the face of sovereign omniscience. He knows us. And sometimes we think we can live as though Jesus does not know where we are. And sometimes we think we can live as though Jesus doesn't know what we're doing or what we're thinking or what we're saying. But that is false. When it comes to the knowledge of our sovereign King, our secrecy is an illusion. He is the Christ who knows us. And we live before Him who is errorlessly conscious of every word we speak, every activity we perform, every thought that passes through our minds. For He is sovereign. And that's the picture that we need to hold in our minds. That the one who rides into Jerusalem is the Lord, the sovereign, the King. And as you hold that picture in your mind, let me introduce you to a second picture of Jesus embedded in the story. That the sovereign King, Jesus, is our saving King also. You recall that on one occasion in His ministry, Jesus looked at the multitudes and He said, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And we sometimes forget that that title, the Son of Man, is a royal title that reaches into Daniel 7, where the incarnate Son of Man is given by the Ancient of Days the right to rule the nations, and the nations come before Him and bow before Him and give Him worship. He is the Son of Man who is destined for eternal rule because He's the Lord, the Sovereign One. But what Jesus is saying to that multitude is that I, your King, the incarnate Son of Man, I have come into this world to bring to you the ultimate benefit. The supreme gift, what you most need, salvation. Where is that seen in the story of the triumphal entry? We pick up the reading in Mark 11, verse 7. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it. And He sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." It is the picture of the King coming to save us in fulfillment of the ancient prophecy. "Behold, O daughter of Zion, your King comes humbly riding on a donkey, bringing you salvation." And so in the story we see that the disciples take their cloaks and they place them on the back of the colt, creating a makeshift saddle for Jesus. For in the ancient world, the kings displayed their royalty by the ornateness of their saddle. But this is the saddle of the humble king. And you will notice that the people take their cloaks and lay them along the road about a mile and a half from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. And they take these leafy branches, these palm branches, to create a sort of red carpet for Jesus to be welcomed into Zion. And in the minds of the people, it is a picture of kingship. And the reason that is so is that on two occasions in the Old Testament, Israel welcomed her king by laying their robes on steps or the path and alongside of palm branches to welcome the arrival of royalty. Such was the case of Jehu when he is anointed the king of Israel. So the very activity of these disciples in creating this saddle and in creating this path to welcome the king is to put on visible display their belief that Jesus is the Messiah. But beyond their activity is their song. For as Jesus goes toward the city of Jerusalem, they sing these words, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna is not a synonym for praise. He's not saying, praise, praise, the king is coming. No. For the shout of Hosanna, the word means save now. Save us now. Hosanna, Lord, save us now. It is a cry for salvation, at least, if not a celebration of their belief that Jesus is blessed from the line of David the king. That though David was a great king, the prophecies foretell the ultimate arrival of the Messiah, the supreme king, whom David himself looked forward to the day when he would call him Lord. And this king, save now, Hosanna, comes in the name of the Lord, which means he comes with total divine authority. And he comes with the sovereign right to rule. But more than anything else, this king comes with the total ability to save us. Save us now. Now you might think, that if that is true, and if the people are celebrating the arrival of their king, their ultimate Messiah, why did things go so bad in Jerusalem in a matter of hours? It's not a hard question to understand. You see, these people are exactly right to celebrate that Jesus is the Messiah. The fulfillment of prophecy, the king who would humbly come, not on a steed, but on a donkey, to gently and humbly bring us salvation. They're right about that. What they are profoundly wrong about is the kind of salvation that they are hoping for. For you see, in that day, these people had not connected the dots in the Old Testament. Oh, they could see vividly the prophecies that say the Messiah will come in triumph, and he will. But they had failed to connect the dots to the promises and prophecies that also say, and the Messiah who will come in triumph will come humbly to redeem us from our sins. And so they were only hoping for a national deliverance, a political salvation, a Messiah who would come and chase out the Roman occupiers and one who would give them a physical and worldly and political salvation. Listen, they were not interested in a king who will save them from the consequences of sin. There was no interest, no thought that was viable in their rational understanding of the Messiah that held out any hope that he had come to save from sin. And so things go bad in Jerusalem. It's not in the story here. But as the story contends, you know it. You don't need me to turn to it and read it for you. How Jesus will finally be put on trial. He'll stand before Pilate and the people will see him and they will shout what? Hosanna, save us now. No, that song has died outside of the city, where now they sing, crucify him, kill him, crucify him. For they soon found that he did not come to bring the salvation they had imagined in their thinking. He has come to bring a spiritual salvation. And we are told this on the first page of the New Testament. When the angel appears to Joseph and announces that Mary's baby to be born, Joseph, you are to give him the name Jesus. He is Jehovah. His name is Jesus, the Sovereign One, who will save his people from their sins. That's the fulfillment of the prophecy. The king comes riding into holy Zion, bringing a spiritual and eternal salvation. He may not be the king they expect, but he is the king they need. And that is basically the end of the story of the triumphal entry. But another picture has to emerge for us to understand the significance of it. For you see, the king who is sovereign, who brings salvation to his people, is a king who must achieve that salvation by his humiliation and by his suffering. And so the story continues. And into the Holy Week, it is a story of violence, of suffering, and a story that we need to hear. Take, for example, the scene in Mark 15, beginning with verse 16. And the soldiers led him inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. It is a scene, as I have said, filled with the cruelty of violence. Not any pity, not an ounce of mercy is extended to Jesus. Where they take him and strip him and clothe him with a purple garment, the color of royalty. And they weave from a crown of thorns and press it into his skull, for kings wear crowns. And Matthew tells us in his gospel that they press into his right hand a reed to symbolize the scepter of kingly authority. They are playing him for the fool. They are saying to him, you are despised. You're ridiculed. You're nobody. And did you notice the three S's in the story? They salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! Ha, ha, ha. And then they strike him in the head with the reed, driving the thorns into his skull. And then they spit on him. A degrading, inhumane insult. And they fall to their knees. Can you see them there? In the story. And they sing the praises of Jesus. It's feigned worship. And every time I read the story of those soldiers on their knees, mocking Jesus the King with worship, I remind myself that there comes a day when those soldiers must bow again at the feet of Jesus and confess to the glory of the Father that He really is the King. But what strikes us? If you recall to mind that this Jesus who is beaten and battered and bruised and bloodied, what strikes us that He is the very one before whom the seraphs sing, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory, the sovereign King, is being brutalized by the very creatures over whom He is sovereign. For this purpose, to save them. I don't know why God created only this way, but I do know on the authority of Holy Writ that it is the only way for us to be saved. The sovereign must suffer. And so in verse 20, we're told when they were done with their play, they redressed Jesus in His own clothes. And the text says they led Him out to be crucified. And I promise you, when they led Him out to be crucified, unknowing to them, they were leading Jesus to the ultimate moment of triumph, where He would provide salvation for His people. For on that cross, the King of glory, before whom all will someday bow and swear their allegiance to, He is taking our penalty. He is enduring our punishment. He is receiving the justice owed us that He might save us, that He might bring forgiveness and the hope of sweetness of eternity with Him, because He is the King. Oh, how I wish the Holy Spirit would drive that truth home to us. That the one who is sovereign to provide salvation for us must lay aside the prerogatives of His sovereignty that He might suffer to get us for Himself. And He is your King. If you think it through logically, I think it means this. If Jesus is your Redeemer King, your Savior King, if Jesus is King over you, it means He is King over every minute of your time. He is King over every dollar in your possession. He is King over every responsibility thrust upon you. He is King over every person you love and treasure. And if Jesus is your King, He is the King who is worthy of your allegiance and your adoration. Your allegiance and adoration every day in every aspect of your life. In every aspect of your life, public and private. And He is King, the King who is worthy of your soul and your life and your all. Obey Him with instant willingness. Praise Him with exuberant love. He is, after all, your King. The Sovereign who saves you by His suffering for you. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Your name be all the glory. Let us pray. Father, bring us to the realization that the only place for us before Jesus is on our knees. In adoration and in abandonment. Giving Him all the wealth and worship He is worthy to receive. Giving to Him every aspect of our lives over which He is to rule and reign. And we marvel, though we shall never understand, how the Holy King of Glory could at the hands of creatures over whom He is sovereign, how He could absorb such violence that He might extend such love. Remind us that the King of Glory is the King of Grace, that we might see Him in glory. To that end, we pray in Your name. Amen.